We're deep into the prophecy of Hosea now. We have seen the story of Hosea, how that he has been called by the Lord to a unique ministry, wherein his very lifestyle is going to be the message that he delivers to Israel. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. You recall the northern kingdom consisted of the vast majority of the people and the land and the wealth of the nation of Israel. The northern kingdom composed 10 tribes of the 12. The largest tribe by far was the tribe of Ephraim. Do you remember who Ephraim was? Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. And when Joseph had gone down into the land of Egypt, sold into slavery, and had arisen by God's providence to the place of prime minister of that great kingdom, when his father Jacob and all of his sons came down into the land of Egypt, he took care of them, and you know the story quite well. Toward the end of Jacob's life, as he was about to die, he called in Joseph, and he made Joseph his primary son. His oldest son was Reuben, but he did not get the blessing of primogeniture, the double portion of the blessing. The 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph was going to get the double blessing. And the way he was going to get the double blessing is that he had two sons. God was going to pour out upon those two sons each a portion, a blessing, and that would make Joseph double. There's no tribe of Joseph. Instead, there's two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. If you study the little Bible, the little maps in the back of your Bible, you'll find that Manasseh covered both sides of the Jordan River. The east and the west had large portions to Manasseh. And Ephraim took the large, fertile land that later became so much of Samaria and Galilee and became a huge, prosperous tribe in every way. Much bigger than all the tribes. In fact, bigger than most of them put together in many ways. Ephraim. You remember that Ephraim was the second born. That when it came time to pronounce the blessing, Joseph put his firstborn son first, Manasseh, and Jacob, who had had a little experience in this regard, if you'll recall, with his brother Esau, moved it around and put the secondborn son as the one who received the blessing of the Lord. Ephraim had prospered greatly. Just a little tidbit, do you remember that at the very end of Genesis, the Lord said, I've reserved for you a beautiful mountainside, and it's going to be yours. Hundreds of years later, when God's people finally entered the land of Canaan, entered the promised land, crossed the Jordan River, and went in to make the conquest of the land, there was this particular area, the area of Shechem, that was reserved for a descendant of Ephraim. And he was the leader of the people. It was a man named Joshua. Joshua was a descendant of Ephraim. And through Joshua, the great blessing as the conquering leader of the people, he took the major and the best portion of the land unto himself. And by the way, just so you know, the name Joshua is another spelling and another rendering of the word Hosea. You take the J and the H, and you know how you do that, and you come up with it. It's also the exact same name in the Hebrew of the name for Jesus in the Greek. Savior, rescuer. In other words, everything that was intrinsic to the land of Ephraim spoke of salvation. God's deliverance from Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called you. I have delivered you. Settlement in the promised land. Everything that was part of the warp and the woof of the national mindset of Ephraim was that God rescues. Joshua, Hosea, abundance, blessing. There, if there ever was a people on the face of the earth that should not ever forget God and who God is and what He can do, it was Ephraim. And yet, Ephraim became the leader of the apostasy. The nation of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, became the one who rushed headlong into the apostasy, the idolatry, the vulgarity, the filth, the promiscuity, the sensuality of the Canaanite religion. It was Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, that led all the other tribes of the northern kingdom into this debauchery. And now the Lord is struggling with his conscience. There in verse 4, he says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" We saw last week in an earlier passage where the Lord made up his mind, at least in one direction, and said, "Ephraim is wedded to his idols. Leave him alone." That's one thing God could do with Ephraim. He asked the question of himself, "What shall I do with you?" One thing God could do with Ephraim is to just leave him alone. Abandon him to his sin, and the wages of sin is death, and abandon him to his death. That's precisely what the Lord calls upon and says he's going to do. We didn't read the passage, but if you'll move on over to the end of the 13th passage, the Lord asked himself the question in 13:14, right at the very end of your reading there in your bulletin, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Shall I let them go ahead and be wiped out and die, or shall I not?" And the Lord says, "I think I'm going to let them die." And so he summons the plagues and the sting and the pain of hell and death itself to overcome them. "Death, where's your plagues? Get them, bring them here, I need them. Sheol, where is your sting? I need that sting of death. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. I don't look upon them with mercy and compassion anymore. I've made up my mind. What I'm going to do is I'm going to let them die. They deserve it. They have abandoned me. They've gone whoring after other gods. I just can't look on them anymore." And God looks in mercy only, but he could not look, and he has hid his eyes from them. And he's going to just let them go into absolute ruin and death and destruction. If you ever want to get a feel for the heartbeat of God, you need to read your Old Testament. You need to read it. God is constantly, constantly in a state of emotional turmoil concerning his people. Because on the one hand, he loves them. He has called them. The imagery of that we mentioned in the very first sermon in Hosea about how God found a little bloody baby in a field and cleaned it up and raised it to adolescence and then into a young woman. And when she was fully formed into a young woman, he took her in and cleaned her up and married her and gave her raiment and all sorts of wonderful things, jewelry and ornament, and put a crown on her head. God had done that to Israel, to Ephraim. Given them every blessing in the world, and yet they had been as debauched as they possibly can be. It is easy. In fact, it doesn't take any stretch of the imagination. It doesn't take any brilliant analysis at all to look at the parallels and the comparison between our modern American society and ancient Canaanite culture. 100 years ago, maybe 150 years ago, the preachers had to stretch a little. But I'll tell you, they were calling it back then too. If you read some of those old sermons in the early 19th century, the prophets of God have always seen that God's people are legally perverted and morally polluted, and they need repentance. They need to do what the text says. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us." There's a reason that God inflicts the savagery and the punishment upon the people. It is in order that he might bind them up and that he might heal them. There is no other way that they will come to him. He has to deal roughly with them. He has to deal in judgment. But he does it for purposes of mercy. "I've torn them that I may heal them. I struck them down, and he will bind us up." The language here, by the way, is the language of death. If you read several other places in the book of Hosea, it talks about the bear and the lion, the animals of prey that go in and tear a victim up and consume them. And God says, "I am that lion, I am that bear. I am that one that comes in to afflict that awful, awful judgment upon this sinful people. But he says, I do it for a purpose. And I want you to get your red pencil out just as soon as you can and underline this next statement. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Make no mistake, that's talking about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now, can I teach a little bit at this point? Will you listen to a little bit of instruction? And some of you may really have this clear in your mind. Some of you, it may be a little bit of a new concept to you. But in the flow of redemptive history, all that God did in Israel, from the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down through the days in Egypt and in the wilderness, and then in the land of Canaan, and God raising up the kingdom, and then the Assyrian conquest and the Babylonian captivity, all of these things, everything that God did with his people, he's moving them around, but he's doing it in order to get to one place in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, when God's time was right, God was going to bring about one Israelite, one descendant of Abraham. Paul calls him in Galatians 3, the seed. He didn't say seeds as of many, but he says the seed. Now, if you don't get anything else out of this message today, you've got to get this. All the promises of God in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ and Christ alone. That will change a lot of the misconceptions that are in the popular air out there about who is the people of Abraham, who are the true Jews, where does God's promises lie. All of those promises in the Old Testament about the land, about the blessing, about the numerous people, the great throng that no one can number, all are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the true and only seed of Abraham. Sound like I'm preaching, but I'm still teaching. When you realize that, you'll see all the promises that God made. He is the blessing to Abraham. He is the progenitor of the great multitude. That is, those who are in Christ are the great multitude. In other words, believers, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, bond and free, male and female, they're all in Christ and are the great multitude that God spoke about to Abraham. Christ is the land. Oh, that's tough to... That one's tough. But Christ is the land in the sense that he is the abundance that God promised them, the place of milk and honey, the place of prosperity, the place of blessing. Jesus himself represents the place where God dwells, the holy mountain. He is the presence of the Lord. And everything that God promised to Israel all through the hundreds of years of their history was all written in order to teach us something about the ministry and the life and the person and the work and the fullness and the greatness of Jesus Christ. And everything flows into Christ and Christ alone. And then it flows out of Christ to believers of all ages, all through the centuries, including the believers in the days of ancient Israel, as well as the believers in medieval times and believers in modern times. The great multitude is Christ and Christ people. Here is a prophecy where God promises, having slaughtered for their sins, having punished them for their sins, having devoured them and rendered a judgment upon them according to their sins, is now going to raise them up on the third day. This is what Christ did for us, for His people, those that are in Him, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Those that are in Him, Christ took that penalty of judgment in His own body. He took that slaughter. He took that tearing. He took that crushing. He took that in His own body on the cross of Calvary. And thereby vented every indictment against the people. Absorbed every degree of punishment and wrath and sentence upon God's people. He was bearing your condemnation, Hosea's condemnation, my condemnation, Abraham's condemnation, Adam's condemnation, David's condemnation. All of our condemnation was nailed to the cross of Christ. And then on the third day, and the third day is always the day after tomorrow. Tomorrow's the day of hope. The third day is the day after tomorrow. It's that which is hope and beyond. Christ in you, the hope of glory. All the hope passages in the whole Bible. Let's hope in God, hope in Christ. Everything that's in hope is beyond. On the third day, God raised Christ from the dead. And when God raised Christ from the dead, He raised every single one of us who were in Christ from the dead. That is how God dealt with His precious people, Ephraim. He slaughtered them in Christ because of their sins. And He, by His mercy and grace, raised them up to Himself. And I like one more little phrase here. It says, on the third day He will raise us up, verse 2, that we may live before Him. That's really what God wants us. He's raised us in Christ to everlasting life that we may live in His presence. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's another resurrection passage. There's resurrection passages all through the Bible. And this is one of the greatest ones. God raised the nation of Israel up in Christ. That's the Christian truth and the Christian gospel. Now, as I said, it doesn't take someone with a lot of imagination to see how sinful we have become as a people, to see the parallels between our own nation, which was a nation that was conceived in liberty, and many biblical ideals went into the founding of our nation. I don't worry so much about what the fathers did in 1776 because I'm impressed with what they did in 1730 and 40 with the Great Awakening. I'm impressed what was going on back in 1680 in all of those little Puritan chapels all throughout New England and all of those loyal establishment churches in the South. You see, this country had over 150 years of Christian nurture and experience before there ever was a Declaration of Independence. This is truly a Christian nation in its founding. Is it a Christian nation in its current form? What do you think God does to an unrighteous nation? What do you think God does to a nation that forgets Him? The Bible says the nations that forget God are cast into hell. That's that hell, that Hades, that Sheol that we spoke of a moment ago. God lets them go. God lets them go. If there's a principle of Scripture that's really interesting, God saves a people, a nation, or a civil government, not for the sake of the civil government, but for His own sake, and He does it because of the faithfulness of the remnant. If just a handful of righteous men could spare Sodom, God would have done it. But God has two ways of operating on this, or God operates this way. He will spare a nation for the sake of a godly remnant. And that's what we need to pray God does for America, isn't it? He will spare a nation for the sake of a godly remnant. But let me tell you what else God does from time to time. He'll spare that remnant and go ahead and destroy the nation.